Well, good morning. I am Chris. I don't know if you guys remember me. I've been here once before speaking to you, and many times in the past I used to go here. I used to sit over there. And let me say, it's a pleasure to be back. I go to Crossroads now with your former intern, Pastor Nate, and he has blessed me to be able to come here and speak to you this morning. And that's what I want to do. I want to speak what God has laid on my heart this morning to you. But before we do that, I want to set the stage for where we've been in the book of Luke this morning. We've seen so far Jesus as a young boy teaching and asking questions in the synagogue. And now we have seen the Spirit come upon him. And we've seen him chased out of his hometown, Nazareth. And he is now journeying up the Sea of Galilee to a place called Capernaum, where he will spend the bulk of his ministry teaching. It will be his home base for the next few years before he turns his eyes to Jerusalem. And there's a couple things I want us to have in our minds before we get into our text this morning that I think Luke, the author of this gospel, wants us to understand and see. That the first thing is that this is the first of Jesus' miracles in the book of Luke. And I think it's important for us to understand that and know that, because in this text that we get to this morning, we are going to see Jesus do many things. We're going to see him confront the dark forces of this world. We're going to see him heal a man, and we're going to see him teach. And I also want us to think that the author Luke wants us to understand, because this is the first of five times we're going to see Jesus teach and do miracles on the Sabbath, something that was strictly forbidden, so to speak, in Jewish culture at the time. And I think we're supposed to and meant to see that Jesus came to change that and to write what we had added to his message. So this morning, before we get started into the text, I want us to have a big idea, kind of the thesis of this morning, so to speak, and that is on the screen. Follow along if you have it in your bulletins. That Jesus is displaying his authority as the Holy One of God by confronting both our spiritual and our physical afflictions. I think the text this morning will see that as we look through it. Now, it's key to remember when you're reading this text this morning that on display for all to see is three of Jesus' main reasons for coming, three of his main ministries. First is his healing, that he has come to regenerate us. That doesn't mean he will heal all of our physical ailments on this side of the cross, but us who are in Christ will one day be glorified with him and stand perfected with him because of what he's done for us. That's one thing he came to tell us when he came. Second thing is he came to teach, to help us renew our minds. The Bible tells us that we are transformed when we renew our minds, and Jesus came to teach us so that we could get right thinking. And the third thing that we're going to see in this text this morning is that Jesus is here to free us. We were captives to sin, captives to darkness by our own choice. We weren't sold into slavery, we willingly chose it. But Jesus came to break those bonds and to free us from ourselves and our sin. And I think that's what we're going to see as we go through this text. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, let's open to Luke 4, and we're going to begin in verse 31, and we're just going to read through and stop and talk about it as we go. So starting in verse 31, and he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. We're going to stop right there. You'll see it on the screen. That leads us to the first thing I want us to see today in our text. That Jesus' teaching was and still is astonishing because it's authoritative. So this should raise two important questions in our minds. If we're thinking about this, I know sometimes I am tempted to just read over messages to get to the things that I want to read. But this week struck me. Why is it astonishing? And what does it matter that his teaching was authoritative? I think it's astonishing because this is new. This is not something we've seen before. Jesus is teaching in a way that no one in history to this point has ever done. He's teaching, unlike the prophets who always had a preference, who is saying what, thus says the Lord, they used to have to say for people to understand who was the messenger. If they got it wrong, they got put to death. Even kings, who no one really could challenge, always have advisors, people around them to give them support, to lend credence to their words. Jesus didn't have anything. It was unusual. When he spoke on his own authority. In Jewish culture at the time, anyone could teach in the synagogue. So this was Jesus' custom. He would go to the synagogue, and they would pass out scrolls, and he would stand up and read. So being that other rabbis would do this, it was customary for them to pick up the text, read, and then appeal to other people for their support and opinions. They would say, I was speaking to Pharisee Bill the other day, and he agrees with me on this point that I'm speaking on. It's sort of a modern day or an olden day way to name drop. They would always be looking for agreement from the crowd or appealing to somebody who's higher in their pharisaical system. I think that's a word. I don't know. And we still do this today. We still look for somebody to validate what we're going to say. When we're writing a paper or writing an article, we cite others. We say, John Piper said this, so therefore it must be true. We would quote somebody else, and that's nothing bad in that. But the reason we do that is because we don't have ultimate authority to speak. Jesus did. He never had to do this. He taught as if he had final authority because he did. Jesus couldn't appeal to anybody higher. When Jesus taught, it was astonishing because he spoke with authority because he could not appeal to anyone higher. We see this in Scripture. When God made a promise and a covenant with Abraham, he put Abraham to sleep and he swore by himself because he couldn't appeal to a higher source because he's God. And no one else and nothing else could be higher than him. We see this later in Jesus' ministry. Eventually he will be confronted by Pontius Pilate, and Pilate will say, don't you know I have authority to end you? I can kill you, I can free you. And Jesus says, you have no authority over me. You have the authority that I've given you. Jesus has ultimate authority. And why did he have authority? I think the most significant difference, and I think the thing that Luke is wanting us to see right here, is that Jesus' teaching was different from the scribes, from the prophets, from everyone else, strictly because when Jesus spoke, it was evident that his authority sprang from his closeness and his relationship with the Father. There's a story, I don't know the names of the people, but it's a story that stuck with me for many years. I don't know where I've originally heard it, doesn't matter. It's a story of a pastor, an old man, and a Hollywood movie star. And they were at a dinner party. And this actor was famous for quoting Psalm 119, and he did it on stage eloquently with gusto. And so he's sitting at this table with this pastor, this old man, and they got talking, and the Hollywood star asked the pastor to speak. He was somebody who was investigating the truth claims of the gospel, and he asked this pastor to speak, and the pastor said, I will if you will. And so later in the evening, the Hollywood star got up and quoted Psalm 119. He waxed lyrically with gusto, and when he sat back down, the whole place erupted. This whole dinner party clapped and cheered and celebrated this man who had just done this excellent speech proclaiming Psalm 119. The Hollywood star sat back down and said, your turn, Father. The pastor old man gets up and he quotes Psalm 119. And he's not articulate. He's not a movie star. He's not used to speaking in front of these type of people. He stumbles over his words. But when he finishes Psalm 119, there's dead silence. And he sits back down and he looks up and there's not a dry eye in the room. And the Hollywood star looks to him and says, "See, the difference, Father, is that I know the words, but you know the shepherd." The pastor's authority came from his relationship with Christ. To those who listen to Christ, it's clear he spoke on behalf of God because it was evident that the Father and Son were one. And this matters to us today. I want us to have an idea why this applies to us. Why does it matter that Jesus had authority to us today, 2,000 years later? And it matters, I think it's already on the screen, because Jesus still has as much authority to speak in today's culture as he did 2,000 years ago. We live in a world that would tell us that there is no such thing as objective truth. We live in a world that tells us that boys can become girls, that girls can become boys, where we can choose which babies live and die. A world that would tell us that the only source of truth, the only source of real happiness comes when we look inside ourselves. But Jesus' teaching shows us something different. Jesus taught us how we ought to live, how we ought to think, and he defines what is good and what is evil. He defines what is true and what is right. In an insane world, Jesus' teaching is the sanity. So let's pick up in our text, verse 33 and 34. "And in the synagogue," so right in the church, "there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" I bring this to your attention this morning because I think it's important for us to grasp that from the moment Jesus began his ministry, this is the first time almost in a different place other than Nazareth that Jesus has done any kind of teaching. Right away it was evident who he was. But I want us to not get carried away in this part of the story. There's a temptation here that we have, so I want a word of caution. I don't want us to miss the portion of this text, because whenever we come across parts of Scripture, I think the temptation is that we get distracted and we start overthinking about the evil forces in this world, Satan and demons. And I think as Christians, we run the risk of falling off the ledge on either side here. There's two different sides. C.S. Lewis says it this way: "There are two equal and opposite errors which our race can fall into about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in both of them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail the materialist or the magician with the same delight." I don't want us to fall into those traps this morning. I want us to see what Luke wanted us to see in the story, why he included it. This story isn't about the demon at all. The demon here is meaningless. This story is about Jesus. Jesus is the central figure of the story. We all know that, but sometimes we can get distracted by it. The point that Luke is trying to show us that even at the start, everyone should have been able to tell who Jesus was. The demon knew it. Demons have very high Christology. Christology just simply means the study of Jesus. They know who he is. They know what he came to do, and they know why he was here. They know that Jesus came to bind up the strong man and plunder his kingdom. They know that when Jesus came, everything was going to change. This wasn't undercover bosses. This wasn't Jesus using a secret identity. He was plain and clear to see for all. And Luke is teaching us that even from the very start, it should have been plain and clear to all of us as well. So what's the application that Luke wants us to know from this text, from this part of it? I think he wants us to see that it's important for us to make Christology, knowing Jesus, our lives' primary focus. See, so many of us think that spiritual warfare is something that only happens on the mission field, that only happens to super Christians and pastors, But I think we miss it when we think of it that way. I think we get it wrong. I think what we need to see, and I think what we're supposed to see from this little stanza of scripture, is that spiritual warfare is at work in our daily lives. Notice the setting where the demon appeared in the story. In the middle of church, sitting among us all, he got up and spoke. Our church is one of the main battlegrounds for spiritual warfare. We lose the battle when we think, you know what? I've heard this sermon before. I don't really like this worship song. I don't want to connect this morning with other people. I just want to go home and watch the football game. We lose the battle when we start thinking, I got a lot to do today. I need to get my lunch sorted out. Spiritual warfare isn't just for the mission field. It's the daily obediences to follow Jesus. Not hitting the snooze button four times so that you don't have any time to pray or read your Bible before you go to work. It's the little obediences that help us engage in this battle. And every single time you lay down your life to serve Christ, you are winning that battle. And that's what I think the stanza of Scripture is supposed to show us, is that this isn't an over-the-top thing. This is daily obedience. It's interesting to me that we see Christ gain authority and gain power after the temptations, after he has been faithful to the Father and denied Satan three times. That's when the Spirit comes upon him. That's when he begins his ministry, not before. After obedience comes power. If you want to see this world changed, it starts with obedience to the Father. Romans tells us that we are transformed by the new renewing of our minds. So we must make the study of Christ our primary focus. Know him better every single day, and we will be in good stand for that. Verse 35. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. Jesus has authority and is sovereign over your spiritual and your physical conditions and circumstances. I want us to see this here because, like I said, this story is about Jesus and what Jesus did. Jesus spoke, and the demon had no choice but to command. This isn't an equal battle. This isn't something that there was choice in the matter. Jesus spoke, action happened. Jesus said, "Come out of him and be silent," and it happened. Because Jesus is totally 100% sovereign over our spiritual condition. This man and all men in Scripture that we see with demons are spiritually dead. This is a picture. This is an idea we're supposed to get, that they were afflicted and that they could not free themselves. They were captives to their sin and to the evil one. Matthew 7:30 tells us that there is only two options in the world. You're either for Jesus or you're against him. This man was dead in his trespasses. And with seven words, Jesus changed him from a position of damnation to a position of freedom. Because Jesus is the one who can free the captives, and he is the one who can set us right. The second thing I want us to see here is that Jesus changed this man's life with no harm to him in the process. Something I was reading this week and I was struck by, because it's one of those things I just gloss over normally when I read this text. Why did Luke bother include it? Isn't it obvious that the man would be completely fine afterwards? But Luke added it into his text. And then I know that no words in Scripture are meant as tossaways. Everything is important. No harm was done to him. Why is that? What is Jesus and Luke trying to show us here? I think Jesus is showing us that in the kingdom, we are freed from both our spiritual and our physical conditions. Now, I want to be very careful and very much on the same page. I am not saying that once you become a Christian, you will be healed of everything, gain wealth, or never suffer. In fact, I think the overwhelming text of Scripture says the exact opposite, that when you become a Christian, you should expect suffering and physical traumas. What I'm saying is, and what I think this is supposed for us to supposed to see here, is that when you become a Christian, it doesn't matter what you're afflicted with, what people say about you, what happens to you, because Christ is enough. Because when you get him, it doesn't matter what circumstances come. What I'm saying is that when I believe that we are in Christ, we can walk through all suffering, all disease, and all circumstances with the knowledge that everything that afflicts us pales into comparison for what Christ has already done for us. And that we can walk with a peace and a hope, knowing that one day we will stand before the throne glorified with him, freed and healed of all of those things. Which means that God has ordained everything we go through to conform us to the image of our Son, of his Son, sorry. This means you're exactly where God has ordained you to be this morning, but in your workplaces and in your situations. I don't know what those are. You know them better than I do. Think about that for a moment. You are exactly where God wants you to be. That means the job you work, whether you love it or hate it, you are there because God has a purpose for you there. The job you lost, maybe God is going to use that to build his kingdom in another way. The people you work with, the people you go to school with, sometimes the family that you live with, you are around those people because God wants to use you as a Christian to spread glory to all his people. All the great things you have in your life, all the bad things you have in your life, all the things you've endured, all the things you've suffered, are all ordained by him to conform you to the image of his Son. And this should give us hope. It should give you great joy to know that you have a God who loves you and who has planned these things for you. God is not surprised by the circumstances that you have in your lives. He isn't shocked when you get that diagnosis. He isn't taken back when you get told it's time to clean out your desk. Because only a God who is working all things together for your good and who knows and has planned those things for you can promise that all things work out for your good and for his glory. God is in control of it all, our spiritual and our physical ailments. Recently, this country has seen two tragedies which have left many people asking, where is God? Why did this happen? We live in a world that has no answer apart from Christ for the violence and the suffering in it. We, as the church, do. We have the answer in his word, and we have the answer living in us, in the Spirit. We who are in Christ can look at the darkness and see light. We can see that God is working all things out together for his good and his glory. Verse 36. And they were amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power he commands unclean spirits, and they come out. And reports about him went out to every place in the surrounding region. I found it interesting that this is how this part of Scripture ends. And I want us to think about this, that the name and person of Jesus will forever be praised. Despite all the suffering that the church has endured, 70 million martyrs, countless millions who have suffered for the gospel, the name of Jesus has never stopped spreading. The Bible tells us that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord, that he will reign over the whole earth. And on that day, there will be one Lord and his name only. That's Zechariah 14:9. That of the increase of his government, there will be no end. We know this to be true. We've seen evidence of it. Where there was one, there was 12, there was 120, 500, and now millions of Christians on this planet. All because Jesus has the authority and power to make it so. Which means, our final application point of the morning, that the church needs to stop living, or needs to start living, rather, like a victorious army, and not like we are still waiting for a rescuer. Christ is the hope of this world. He is the light in the darkness. The book of Romans tells us that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We've inherited his power over sin. We are no longer slaves to it. We've inherited his ability to have a deep and personal relationship with the Father through Christ. And we've inherited Christ's righteousness, his perfection, so that when we stand before the Father, he doesn't see us, but he sees Christ's blamelessness. Which also means we've inherited his mission. Christ came to witness to the truth. He said it in John 18:37. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. In doing so, we will inherit his suffering as well. So make no mistakes. Living out your Christian life in this world, we will face trials, we will face mockery, and we will face betrayal like he did. But when we do, let's remember that this is all part of the plan. You are facing nothing more than what Jesus did, and as heirs of Christ, nothing more than we should expect. So when you wake up tomorrow, when you're tempted to hit snooze, when you're tempted to go about your daily routine, remember that you wake up tomorrow on mission. No matter if you wake up cozy in your bed or somewhere else, you are on mission for Christ where you go. And where you go with the spirit of him who lives in us. And as the Great Commission tells us, we go with his authority in us because he has given that to us. And we need to start living every single day like we have the authority to speak truth into this world, to engage culture, to tell them and to show them what Jesus commanded, to show them the right way to live. And when we do that, we can see this country change. We can see poverty end. We can see abortion end. We can see racism end. We can see sexual misconduct, which seems to be running rampant in our world, end. We can see the world changed in radical ways when we start to daily live in obedience to him. And that is what our mission is, and that is what Jesus' mission is and was. Yes, he came to redeem us, but he doesn't take us home the moment we are saved. He left us here for a purpose, and that purpose is to see his name glorified to the ends of the earth, to all peoples, all nations, until the end. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you are our God that has not left us alone, that you sent your Spirit to empower us, to guide us into all wisdom and all truth. And Father, we thank you that this is a task that you have deemed worthy to share with us, that you use weak and flawed people like ourselves to continue to proclaim your gospel and spread your name. And Father, we pray right now that we begin to live like people on mission for you, no matter where we are, be it in university, retired, in school, at work, that our primary vocations would be missionaries to spread your glory into your kingdom. And Father, we just pray right now that all of us would see you clearly and that no one would miss the opportunity to serve you, because there is great joy when we live for you and follow your commands. In your precious and holy name, amen.